We're in Acts 19. Turn in your Bibles, please. We're going to continue our study of the book of Acts. Chapter 19 contains Luke's account of Paul's visit to Ephesus on his third missionary journey. We learned he spent almost 3 years there, and his ministry bore much fruit. Luke made the comment in verse 20 of chapter 19 how the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. But that doesn't suggest that there was no conflict because of Paul's ministry. In the book of Acts, when Paul preached, there arose opposition, inevitably. Conflict always arose from the confrontation with the truth of Christ, and first Jewish unbelief, but then the paganism that pervaded all of the regions that he visited. Paganism was pervasive at this time in history. And as the gospel was being received by many, lives were being changed. A wave of joy and hope spread through these regions. But there was a flip side to the story. While scores of men and women were enjoying for the first time the peace of Christ, there were many others who were scandalized by it. Jesus had said, "Don't think that I came to bring peace. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." And in this latter half of Acts 19 that we're going to look at today, we see that flip side. Ephesus was an important city for a variety of reasons, and I won't repeat all of that this morning, but it was the center of the cult of the worship of Artemis, the pagan goddess of fertility. It was home to the Grand Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the world. And like most religions, think about this, an entire commercial structure sprung up around this religion. I was talking to somebody this week who has a friend who manufactures these candles. You see them in the different shrines and whatnot, and he's a happy camper. He's making a lot of money selling candles. You know what I'm talking about. So this commercial structure provided not only a vibrant economic engine, but also served to be the livelihoods of many of their citizens. And so Luke devotes much of this last portion of the chapter to this near riot that occurred. And I know most of you are very familiar already with the chapter and what's going to happen. But really, there was much more opposition even than we're going to read about in his letters to the Corinthians. Paul's going to refer to frequent imprisonments when he was there. He even talks about fighting with wild beasts, whatever that means. But first, Luke plays the role of the historian that he is, and he puts the ministry in Ephesus in context. So let's just read the first two verses, verse 21. "Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while." Well, Paul had spent a long time in the city of Ephesus, but he had a plan, and it was time to move on. The Lord had successfully planted the gospel on the eastern shore and the western shore of the Aegean Sea. There was a church now in Ephesus. There was a church in Corinth. And it was time for Paul to get along with his plans. And since Timothy, we infer, has joined him back in Ephesus, the last time we saw Timothy was back in chapter 18 when he had come with that gift that enabled Paul to devote himself entirely to the ministry. Well, now Paul sends Timothy packing in order to arrange things for this next leg of his journey. And I just want to make a simple point that this is an aspect of Paul's genius that is seldom noted. He had a keen grasp of the need for administration and careful planning. It's easy to disparage those kinds of gifts in the church, but they're really essential to the gospel ministry in the local church. We tend to ignore those, but we need members and leaders with those gifts. They give direction and wisdom to the ministries, and they serve to balance this kind of bull in a china cabinet approach that some of us tend to have always. So Paul had a sense of priorities. He planned to, again, go to Jerusalem. He wanted to personally deliver this gift, this relief fund, that was the subject of a lot of his correspondence to the Corinthians. And then he adds, I must also see Rome. He had his eye, we've talked about this, on these big cities. He said, I must also see Rome. But we know further from the epistle to the Romans, in Romans 15, verse 28, that from there he wanted to go to Spain. Not just Rome, he wasn't satisfied with Rome. But for a while, Luke says, he would remain in Ephesus. The reason for that given later in 1 Corinthians 16, 9, that a wide door for effective service had opened to him, and there were many adversaries. Paul's horizons, if you think of it that way, were wide and varied. One of the old commentators observed correctly about him, no Alexander, no Caesar, no other hero approaches to the large-mindedness of this little Benjamite. And that's well said, I think. Paul not only had plans, he passionately pursued them. These weren't vacation plans. That's something I'm really good at. No, his plan was to spread the gospel of Christ to as many places as he possibly could. Listen, he wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And then he said, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works in me. And so it was that mighty power of God working in Paul that frequently got him in trouble with the world. And that's what we see now as we continue reading about this near riot that soon occurred in the city. It's a rather long description. I want to read all of it in its entirety. So let's go for a ride in Ephesus. Verse 23, about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. And these he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades. And he said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. When they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So I'm not going to talk a whole lot about that, but these are kind of three little historical footnotes, the way I read them. Paul wanted to go. They dragged Gaius and Aristarchus, these Asiarchs who were friends. They were important citizens. Verse 32, so then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, men of Ephesus, so suddenly another figure appears in the account, this town clerk. He said, men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and to do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there's no real cause for it, and in this connection, we'll be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. So we have this man, Demetrius. He's the president. He's the leader of this guild, which is something like a union of silversmiths. But the guild was really more than that. It was a center of community life for these men. It was how they were bound together in their society with these common interests. And what had happened since Christianity had come to Ephesus was that their interests had been harmed. A substantial part of their trade, and therefore of their income, came from the sale of these little silver shrines or amulets to Artemis, with her image engraved on them, which worshipers could buy and use in the temple for their worship, or they could take them home as keepsakes. In fact, some of the little amulets that were not made of silver but of clay have survived, and we can see them in museums today. The others, with silver, the priest typically would take them and melt them down for money. So, as the gospel made inroads into Ephesus and into the province of Asia, and again, according to Luke in verse 20, it was doing so in a mighty way and even prevailing, these silversmiths noticed this disturbing trend. And if you're a business person at all, you understand this. For the past 3 years or so, ever since Paul had come in with this message and had been preaching, their sales had declined remarkably at an alarming rate. And so Demetrius naturally calls for a meeting of the silversmiths and of some of the other tradespeople who engaged in similar things and had similar interests. And he's really quite clever in the way he sets this up, how he addresses it. There's the economic issue for sure. In verse 25, you better believe it. Hey, we're going to go broke. Our prosperity comes from this business. So he blurts that out right at the beginning. So there's a great deal of reality here. But then he kind of gets control of himself a bit. He's too smart to only couch the issue in those sort of personal financial interests. So he wraps it in a much more noble sentiment with three parts. First, he's speaking up for an entire way of life. He's concerned that these vaunted professions of theirs might fall into disrepute. And then secondly, there's the denigration of their revered goddess, Artemis. She'd be, quote, dethroned from her magnificence. And finally, the denigration of her temple. And it was a major tourist attraction for the area. And this Paul, he says, is the one who has threatened Artemis by convincing great numbers of former worshipers of her to turn away from the cultic practices based upon the really thorny proposition that Paul has suggested. Verse 26 gives it to us, that gods made with hands are not gods at all. That's a tough one to deal with if you're these people. So the worshipers of Artemis believed that a representation, if you look down in verse 35, you'll be reminded of it. The town clerk makes reference to this image which fell down from heaven. These worshipers believe that sometime in the past, a representation of Artemis had fallen down from the sky. And we don't have that, but we have some replicas of that image that have survived. And so we know it was probably a meteorite. There's probably some truth to it, some basis to it. But the image is in the form of a woman with all these projections over it that look like female breasts. So this multi-breasted, grotesque rock became the image of the goddess of fertility, Artemis. And then a filthy religion with cult prostitution and other practices grew up around it. We know this from extra-biblical sources. It was a very vile kind of religion. Of idolatry. Well, Paul had come in, he had taught the scriptures, And he had taught that God is spirit, right? That he is the one that bears us. He's the one that takes care of us. He's the one that has created us. And he rather forcefully made the point, especially as he would wield Isaiah's prophecies, that it's absurd to fashion idols with hands and then to carry them and set them down and to bow down and worship to what you just made with hands. The true God, he said, is the one that we have not manufactured, but he's, in a sense, manufactured us, and he's made himself known to us. This true God has preeminently by taking on human flesh and pitching his tent in our midst and living a perfect life and bearing the perfect image of his Father in heaven and revealing his glory as he walked among us. So that was the message that the apostle had brought to Ephesus. And it had been believed in and accepted by great numbers of citizens. So the contrast could not have been greater from what had been the pervasive religion before Paul came. Now, what's hard for us to imagine today, it really is, and this is a point that James Boyce made when he preached through the book of Acts, is just how rampant idolatry was in the ancient world. And we can go to museums, as many of you have, and we can see these statues and these artifacts from the various ancient cultures and not realize as we look at them is that the reason that there are so many is that they, how pervasive they were. They were in the country, they were in the city, they were in people's homes, they had these idols that they worshiped. But the gospel of Christ brought into Ephesus by Paul and the others and then spread to the surrounding regions had produced a transformation. A pagan society was affected, it was altered. Boyce made the observation that remarkably, within 300 years as Christianity advanced, idolatry in the ancient world simply disappeared. That's really an amazing thing. You had a civilized world dominated by idolatry. Christianity comes in. The aftermath of the work that Christ did in the church, they preached the gospel, and with 300 years, idolatry's disappeared. That's not the same thing as saying that the world had become truly Christian. That's not what we're saying. It's just that idolatry vanished. It just ended. There wasn't a kind of renaissance either, like will happen several centuries later, but Christianity moved rapidly forward. And so the scene that we see here with Demetrius and the other tradesmen was evidence of that. These new Christians were not content simply to trade one religion for another or take on some new identity. They had actually been changed. They did things differently since they trusted in Christ. And they took this mandate that Jesus gave them very seriously. Their lives had been transformed so that their behavior was altered, their practices redirected, and they were so grateful for their newfound salvation and relationship with the Lord that they were excited. They told others about Jesus. This is the kind of phenomena that we should expect to see when people have been converted, when they've switched allegiances and trusted in Christ. Wherever there is true faith, where the Holy Spirit truly indwells significant numbers of citizens, then cities and cultures should inevitably be impacted. There should be noticeable differences. One of the observations that George Barna, the Christian pollster, has made over the last few decades about the United States is that professing Christians are effectively indistinguishable from professing non-Christians. Their behavior is essentially the same, how they spend their time, what media they absorb, how they spend their money, their viewpoints on the issues. Barna's polls indicate that their professed Christian faith really has little effect on them. You know this. We live side by side with these people every day. And he has statistics illustrating that literally millions of people who profess to have been born again and have trusted in Jesus as their Savior have viewpoints and ideas that are just very much the same as those who profess not to have believed. You can analyze it I think, in any number of ways. For one, I think in some places it's popular to be a Christian. I think the city that we live in, that's true. I know plenty of people in the business world that go to church, they go to Bible studies, they talk about it, they want people to know that they're, quote, a Christian. And really, just giving them the benefit of the doubt, there is an epidemic in our church. We talk about it endlessly, of biblical illiteracy. People don't know anything about what the Bible teaches. And so you get this self-centered sort of needs-based worship and community that really is a very shallow, almost counterfeit form of the faith. It resembles it in some way, but not in its depths. Seems to me that the Bible in many places is used more as a prop for a greater idea that they have. And so consequently, we have Christians not really living like Christians. But these believers in Ephesus were. They were living like Christians. They were like the Thessalonians, about whom Luke told us back in chapter 17 that the Jewish opponents complained that they were turning the world upside down. And one of the means by which they did that is their spending patterns changed. They no longer bought these little silver amulets. And that's exactly what we see reflected here in our passage with the really vicious response of the tradesmen. They react with rage and they start shouting out their chant, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." I bet you really are glad you weren't there that day to hear this over and over again. And so this mob mentality set in. Most of those shouting, Luke says in verse 32, didn't even know what the issue was or why they were there. Luke had a wry sense of the ridiculous. But the crowd grew larger and larger as they made their way through the city streets so that they rushed to this great theater. And we know from archaeology that this was a big theater. It seated almost 25,000 people. That may not seem that big to us today, but that was a big, big facility in the ancient world. And so this was a natural place for the mob to migrate to. It was huge, and there probably wasn't that many that got caught up in this, but they were a formidable company, and some among them quickly grabbed Gaius and Aristarchus, two of Paul's co-workers, and forcibly dragged them along. Paul, thankfully, was not with them, but naturally, when he heard about it, he wanted to go and make a defense and rescue his friends, but some of these important local citizens intervened, said, "No, it's dangerous, don't go." So the whole scene was out of control. It was a very dangerous environment. And so the Jews, who were always concerned about their image, and rightfully so, because their identity in this world was always very fragile. I'm reading a book right now on Israel. It's very good. It's kind of a history of Israel, but it just reinforced the anti-Semitism that has permeated our history. It's amazing. So the Jews, they want to disassociate themselves with Paul and the Christians, and so they put forward this man named Alexander. We don't know who he is. Some man named Alexander, and he's going to make it clear that they had nothing to do with any of this, but once the crowd finds out he's a Jew, they'll have none of it. So, completely out of control, this mob again shouts for about 2 hours. Luke says, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now, why does Luke include this episode in his account? Let's try to figure that out, because the lessons are here for us if we'll think through it. Number one, Luke was an apologist for the Apostle Paul. You see this throughout the book of Acts. He wants to record for posterity Paul's innocence. He had no hostility towards people. He had no hostility toward the state. He didn't have hostility towards different groups of people. But secondly, and more importantly, I think, Luke wanted to convey, again, the satanic opposition to the gospel and the real danger that these early believers often faced. He calls it no small disturbance, but what it was in reality was a riot. And the town clerk acknowledges that later. And it was clearly dangerous to Paul and to the other leaders. Their lives were in danger. Their livelihoods were in danger. Their families were in danger. That's a reality that we as Christians often shrink from, and for good reason. No one willingly wants to suffer. No one willingly wants to place themselves in harm's way. We don't like to be threatened. But the nature of the Christian life and the reality of the warfare that the Christian walk is repeatedly declared to be throughout the Bible dictates that we be ready for it, that we expect opposition from our adversary, and therefore that we be, in a sense, consecrated to face these attacks upon us, prepared and really ready to do battle. And Paul was ready. Stephen, before him, had been ready. And these new Christians in Ephesus, they're brand new Christians, if you think about it. They had confessed their sins. They had abandoned their pagan practices. They went out and sold their little magical books, these Ephesian grammata. They went out and sold them, got rid of them, and they openly rejected their former way of life. They had consecrated themselves to stand firm in the face of opposition. Too often, we as Christians spend most of our energies making sure there are no disturbances in our lives and that we avoid any incident or circumstance that might be threatening to us. And surely you know that I'm addressing myself as well as the class. But any of us who are living a life consecrated to the Lord Jesus and who have taken up our cross, and you'll hear this in the sermon from Dan this morning, we've taken up our cross to follow him, we're going to find enemies and opposition that is hurtful and maybe even danger. Some of the members of our church have found that. And yet behind all that is the sovereign hand of God who is in control of everything. And he is in these trials. Our great God, the sovereign ruler of the universe, he who created all things and sustains all things, he is in all of our trials. And while that may not be hard to see when we're in the midst of them, it'll become clear later, whether in this life or in the life to come. Many examples of that in the Bible. Joseph is an obvious one, mistreated by his brothers, later by this evil woman. They made his life miserable for different periods in his life. But later he was able to say, it's one of our favorite verses, isn't it? To his brothers, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good, to bring about this present result. Be too easy to bring up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these faithful Hebrew boys who refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. They said, look, God can save us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he might do it, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to serve your God. We're not going to bow down to your image. And that kind of example, I get goosebumps whenever I talk about Shadrach, Meshach, I still do. Just awesome what they did. They stood firm for the Lord. And this helps us to understand the kind of eternal perspective that God would have us have in our lives. They were willing to die because they looked beyond this life to the life that was to come. So they didn't waver in their faith, but they defied the evil king. When we're faithful to the Lord, we will encounter trials and difficulties, but God is in them. He's using them to shape us into the people he wants us to be. They keep us strong and not weak. They strengthen us to be the fruit-bearing saints who live kingdom lives, who live resurrection lives, as Paul will say, and not just muddle our way through the years seeking the most comfortable places to be and the most entertaining things to do. Cindy and I went to a memorial service on Friday for a long-ago friend. His name is D. Elliott. We hadn't been around D much for the last 15 years or so, but I remember him as a charming, engaging, fine Christian man. But hearing the testimonies about D Friday made me understand he had become consecrated to Christ over these years, and he had an effect on hundreds of men. They had men stand up who had been blessed by D's life. And it became equally apparent to us that when his trial came, he was well prepared. He was diagnosed with ALS about 3-4 years ago, something like that. This debilitating disease took its inevitable toll upon him, and he went to his promised glory several days before the service. But he knew, Dee knew, God was in it. And until he died, he was a happy warrior for the Lord to the very end. And that's one of the things that Barna, again, identified as lacking in our church today. Not this one specifically, the church, the professing church. That sense of the battle, that we are in a war. And Barna challenged the reader to, I'm quoting, to acknowledge that your life is part of a spiritual war between God and Satan, declare your side, and get on with it. Admit that you are better off fighting the good fight and suffering on earth for the cause of Christ than winning the world but losing your soul. He said, get used to the fact that your life is lived in the context of warfare. Every breath you take is an act of war. I love that. So I think we should ask ourselves, I should ask myself, am I consecrated? Are we soldiers for Christ? Are we consecrated and ready for warfare, or are we so much a part of the sideline that we can say, you know, there is no riot going on around me. It's just not taking place. Well, beginning in verse 35, Luke records how the crisis in Ephesus came to an end with the arrival of the town clerk. You know that saying, cooler heads prevailed? Well, here's the cooler head. He is a wise man. And first, he appeals, notice his genius, first he appeals to the mob's pride. Everybody knows how important we are. What man is there who doesn't know our genius, our magnificent? There's nothing that should cause us a concern. We're bigger than that. And anyway, you're overreacting. These men have made no direct assault on any of our practices. They're minding their own business. So if you do have some kind of a grievance against them, there is a place, a court, where you can take your grievance. And what we don't want to do is bring down trouble from the powerful Roman authorities because we can't keep the peace. And it is a very rational appeal, and that, along with his authority, brought an end to the crisis and an end to Luke's account. There's one last thing I want us to notice before we close, and I remember Dan making this application several years ago because I've got it written in the margin of my Bible. Dan doesn't write in his Bible, but I write in mine, and it helps me at times. But the town clerk's comment in verse 37, look there, about Paul and the others is interesting because of what is said there about Paul's style of ministry. He said, you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. And what that indicates is that Paul's ministry was not a negative ministry. He didn't make it his mission to attack the pagan religions. Now, for sure, he pointed out their errors. He pointed out heresy. He said, you know, gods made with hands were no gods. So he certainly pointed out how they were wrong. But that was not his primary method. He knew that the gospel message proclaimed faithfully and truthfully was sufficient in the power of the Holy Spirit to bring down pagan idolatry and every other false religion or false ideology that appears to have the ascendancy at whatever time we live. What Paul did was preach the word of God. The whole counsel of God, he let it do its work. He knew it wouldn't return empty. He had that confidence in it, and he was right. Who worships Artemis today? Nobody worships Artemis, but millions and millions of people, including all of us, I think, in this room, we've heard the gospel message. The Holy Spirit has moved in our heart and transformed us and gloriously saved us, and now we worship him. We come here to worship the true God, the God of the universe. We come here to exalt Jesus Christ. We come on Sunday evening and we observe the Lord's Supper and we remember him. That's who we remember. We don't remember Artemis. you know, forget Artemis. Throughout the centuries, I think it's fair to say, Satan has continually raised up one hostile ideology after another to try to threaten God's truth, to try to tumble his kingdom. But Martin Luther was right. Let's close with this. Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, will we? For God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. His kingdom is forever. Father, thank you that your kingdom is forever. Thank you that your truth triumphs through us. What a blessing to know that. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the work of the Spirit in our lives. And we pray with petition now that you would more and more consecrate our lives to you, to engage in this warfare, this spiritual warfare, and trusting always in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.